Thank you for tuning in to our online sermons. I'm Pastor Brandon Walters, and I pray this message will bless and encourage you today.
Amen. Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hosea with me once again. Hosea chapter number 1 is where we'll start. From this point on, I think we'll begin going chapter by chapter, maybe verse by verse. And last week, we kind of started in the middle of the book of Hosea, which typically is out of place for a Bible study. And we like to go chapter 1, chapter 2, and I get it. That's what we did in the book of Ephesians, but I really wanted to lay the groundwork for exactly what's going on here in the book of Hosea, and we'll touch it even more today and go through that. But I want to begin reading in chapter 1, verse number 1, and we'll read the first two verses this morning. But by the time the sermon's done, we'll probably have covered most of chapter 1 up until the first verse or two of chapter 2. Obviously, as we go through, there will be other passages of Scripture we highlight. And if it's okay with you, we're going to look at a lot of Bible verses today. And I don't know about you, but the best part of a sermon should always be when the pastor says, take your Bible and open them. And I have notes that I plan to stick to, but by far and large, I want you to see what God's Word has to show us. And as I go through this, even as I went through last week, I really felt like I was teaching more of a history lesson. We'll give more dates and stuff like that as well, and we'll talk about the significance of a lot of what's going on. So verse number 1 is where we'll begin. The Bible says this, and we read it last week, but we're going to refresh once again. The Bible says, the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. For the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in word of prayer this morning. Lord, thank you so much for all that you do. And Lord, we thank you for the music service we had. We're uplifted and encouraged by the words that we sing. And Lord, I pray that souls have already been moved this morning. Lord, I think about the words that we're going to see today, the verses, the language that was given to these people. Lord, I think of the tragedy that Hosea went through in his life and how agonizing that must have been. And Lord, I think of many in this room have probably been in similar situations in this life. They've been separated. They've been cheated on. Lord, I'm not here to make light of that by any means, but I believe there's a reason that you put Hosea through the trials and tests that he went through. I pray that you just be with us today, give us a special blessing. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. We've looked at the tragedy in the life of Hosea and God as those they loved went away from them. We kind of touched on that a little bit last week, and this is the picture of a suffering God. But today we move on to the triumph that can be ours from the God who not only suffers, but saves. Amen. Hosea never stopped loving Gomer, and he went to where she was to get her back. God never stops loving you and me this morning. He comes to where we are to get us back. He could be coming to you today in this message. And as we continue through chapter 1, we come to the next thought this morning, and that is when Gomer went to other lovers and then left home to pursue more. She hurt everybody. She hurt her husband. She hurt her children and even herself, and she paid sin's bitter price. And as we go through chapters 1, 2, we arrive in chapter 3. We see her as a naked, helpless slave going to the highest bidder. I don't have a lot by way of introduction, but in the margin there on your front page, I'd encourage you to write this down. Where there is sin, there is always suffering. Where there is sin, there is always suffering. You see, people with full bank accounts and healthy bodies and nice houses and nice cars, they have a hard time believing that God could be mad at them because they feel that they've accomplished something in this life. They are successful. And I always remember the words of one of my favorite preachers. He said, one of the saddest things in this life is when somebody outside of the will of God finds success. That doesn't mean that we wish you a horrible life. All I know is this, is when you're not walking in line with God, usually you're reverting to a life of sin. And just like we see with Gomer and many, many others throughout history, when they revert to sin, when they decide to live a life of sin, what they don't count on is the suffering that will follow. I think of a passage of Scripture as we go through the book of Hosea, and I believe I quoted it last week, but the book of Revelation says this in chapter 2, verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Here was a verse to the church at Thyatira, and the Bible gives us a really interesting passage of Scripture, and we've used it and we've utilized it. The Bible says, "But I gave her space to repent." I think in our mind, we have this thought process that the moment you mess up, God is going to judge you and deal with you. But what I see in Scripture is not necessarily that type of God, and we're going to see that today. God uses some strong language here in the book of Hosea and talks about who he's going to judge, and yet it always comes back around to, but there's still hope and mercy. If you believe that God is a merciful God this morning, would you say amen? I can't begin to say and describe the amount of times that I have found myself stumbling in this life, and I've found myself caught up in the filth of this world, only to come back to God, remembering how merciful he is to me. And that's exactly what we see in the church at Thyatira. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." God is using some strong language there. And I understand the context of that verse, that it's applicable to that church. But how many people have sat in a counseling office and used language like this? "I've left my first love." Marriages that were on the brink of falling through, they've left their first love. It's tragic when a marriage ends in divorce. Don't get me wrong and say that we're trying to make light of those situations, because what we've seen and what maybe you don't take account of is moms and dads are getting divorced. And I've had moms tell me this, my husband and I are getting divorced, but we're okay with it. And yet what they don't understand is the effect that it is having on their children. It's tragic when moms and dads get divorced. It's tragic when we see homes separated. It's tragic that we have the most homes in the world today with fatherless families. It's tragic. The Bible says in Matthew 19, verse 9, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." What we see and what we should never question about Hosea is how much he loved Gomer. According to the Bible, he had the only grounds that Scripture give us for biblical divorce, and he never practiced or exercised that right. You see, when the going gets tough in modern-day society, the simple answer is, we'll just separate. I'm not happy with my home life. I'm just going to go start a new one. I've often wondered, you read stories in the Bible, and there was a day and an age, I think of Solomon, for example, and he had so many wives, and essentially he had a wife for every day of the year and every month, and it just was continuous. But outside of the wives, he had concubines. Boy, let me just tell you this, that's too many mother-in-laws. I don't quite understand why this has become such a phenomenon in our day and age, but when the going gets tough, we're just going to back away. And some marriages are on a rocking ship today as we think about it. But you want to know what's become even more popular is what we would call the cheating culture, where men are stepping out on their wives. Not just men, but where wives are stepping out on their husbands. That's exactly what we see here in the book of Hosea. And once again, it's tragic when a marriage ends in divorce. But what's even more tragic, as we think back to last week, the tragedy that was there in front of Hosea was first a national tragedy. He was saddened by the state of the nation and the words that was used in chapter 8, verse 4. They have forgotten their maker. What's even more tragic than when husband and wife can no longer get along is when people of God walk away from their relationship. Last week we talked about a national tragedy. Today we're going to talk about this thought this morning. First of all, it's really just one point. I want you to see we have a personal tragedy. Brother Lane, can you go ahead and forward that to me? A personal tragedy. There's one main point this morning, and there's going to be many subpoints that go along with this. But look there in your Bible. The Bible says this in verse number 4, "And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." The link between the national and personal tragedies that tore at Hosea's heart surfaces in God's instruction to the prophet to marry a wife of whoredoms. The woman concerned here, once again, was called Gomer. I don't know about you, but every time I hear the name Gomer, I think of Gomer Pyle. Either that or I think of some woman from the South, and it sounds like she's got a little bit cross-eyed, and as one preacher used to say, they can hunt squirrels and rabbits at the same time. Those are the two thoughts that come to mind when I think of Gomer. But the Gomer that we see here is somebody that specifically was told by Hosea that he should go and marry. Once again, we know nothing about her family, except that she was the daughter of Dibleam there in verse number 3. But to be called a wife of whoredoms, it really points to her being a woman of her times. And I'm just going to ask a question that's going to age some of you today. How many of you remember what it was like in the 60s? Anybody? The 60s, good. I'm glad you were brave enough to show your hand. Some of you were a little lower than others. When I read this story, and obviously I wasn't around in the 60s, but I've read about it, I've read books on it. They were classified as the swinging 60s. Do you remember that? Basically, there was a dynamic reaction against social and moral conservatism. The decade was marked by sexual permissiveness that was part of the so-called new morality. Isn't that a strange name? New morality, because it was neither new or moral. When I think of the thought of new morality, I'm reminded of a cereal called Grape Nuts, which has neither grapes nor nuts in them. This was the new morality. The phrase new morality, it really trivializes the truth as it does nothing more than give the old immorality a more socially acceptable name. While we saw that in the 60s, let me just say that's exactly what we're seeing right now, folks. They're trying to reword our dictionaries. They're trying to change what the moral mark of humanism is. And let me just say, most of the time when the scholars of the world and when Hollywood is trying to define what morality is, it always goes against God's word. And so we see that Gomer was really a woman of the time, and Bible scholars defer as to whether Gomer was living an immoral life when Hosea met her, but many have no doubt that she was a common harlot who prostituted herself not once, not twice, not to a few men, but to all. We will see the agonizing tragedy found in Hosea's marriage, and no doubt some of what we're talking about once again and referencing, it may hit home to some of you. I remember when I was growing up in high school, there was a TV show out called Cheaters. The whole thought of the show was to catch the person in the act of the crime. And let me just say how sad it is that our country has gone to great lengths just for entertainment purposes. The whole thought of that show was to catch someone in the act, and all of this has become entertainment, but all I can think about, no doubt, in the life of Hosea, that this was a gut-wrenching, agonizing time in his life. When he went to Hosea, she was unfaithful. When he went to Gomer, she was unfaithful. She left. We find all the agonizing tragedy here in these passages of Scripture. And I remember the words of a good friend, preacher friend of ours, Pastor R.B. Ouellette, and I've shared that with many. He used to say this: once you say I do, that then becomes God's will for your life. And I say all that to say this: while we see and we wonder, did Hosea know? Maybe there were people close to Hosea as he went into this marriage thinking, this is not a good idea. I tend to think that many of us have had that same experience. We've seen somebody, they were going to marry another somebody, and all the while we thought, this is not going to last. I know I'm not the only one that's been there. And while those people go through and get married, you know what I never count on? Or I never try to hope for, that their marriage falls apart. I tend to wonder if people looked at Hosea and thought, don't you know who this woman is? The Bible doesn't really tell us specifically. All we know is what comes after. There was a purpose for what God was asking of Hosea. So today we're going to really highlight the thoughts of a personal tragedy. And it comes in the form of his children. I want you to see, first of all, letter A there. There is a dispersion in the land. Look at verse number 3. The Bible says, so he went and took Gomer. Once again, he was faithful and he obeyed God. That's a big deal, amen? He was faithful. He went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceiveth and bare him a son. Verse number 4, and the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel. That's really important. And I'll show you why that's important. Hosea must have agonized over the issue once again. But the most important thing to notice was his unqualified obedience to God. He went and took Gomer. The story then moves rapidly on. She conceived and bore him a son. And I don't know about you parents that have had children, but I remember having conversations with my wife on what we would name our kids. And you remember why you named your kids what you did. And maybe it was to honor a patriarch in the family, a grandmother, a great-grandfather, something along those lines. Whatever the reason, you had those discussions. I don't know what the reasons were here other than this. God was telling them exactly what was getting ready to happen. And so he said, call his name Jezreel. Things were different for Hosea and Gomer, obviously, because God told them, call his name Jezreel. And there's only one other person in the Bible that has that name, and you could find that in the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 4, verse 3. But it also occurs nearly 40 other times as the place name of two towns and the largest and richest valley in Israel. Jezreel was a town with a beautiful valley, a few miles southeast of the Sea of Galilee. The word means this: God scatters. And this pointed Israel to the punishment God decreed as far back as Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 27. And the Bible says this: and the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. You want to know why Jezreel is so important to this context? Because every time they saw this preacher's son, they would be reminded of the upcoming results of their sin. But there was something else that God added in this name here. And one of the reasons for punishment was when Jehu, the first king of Jeroboam's line, he seized the throne from Ahab in 842. He enacted the bloodiest days of civil war in Israel's history. And it took place in beautiful Jezreel. He crushed Jezebel's body for the dogs to eat. Many of you will remember that passage of scripture in 2 Kings chapter 9. He had the 70 young sons of Ahab killed, decapitated, then piled their heads by Jezreel's city gate. Then the next morning he killed every relative Ahab had left. Now it was God's will for Jehu to take the throne of Ahab, but he gloried in the slaughter and savagery. It had become a way of life in the north. And Hosea said in chapter 4, verse 2, they break out and blood toucheth blood. And God says here in verse number 5, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Jezreel was the site of many battles. And no doubt Assyria conquered northern armies here more than once in taking the land. And when you and I hurt others, God gives us time to repent, to make restitution, and to apologize. But if we don't, we will one day answer to God. They would be dispersed for their cruelty. The key to Hosea's prophecy lies in the names given to this child, and as we will see, the others that were to follow. Years earlier, a military commander called Jehu was God's instrument in securing a significant victory in the Valley of Jezreel. Hosea's chronic grief over Israel's godlessness must surely have deepened as he realized that national disaster was now looming. And that kind of takes us back to last week. They have forgotten the Lord. They have gone away from his word. They are going to be judged. Boy, just the same as people nowadays that walk away from God, there will be a day that God judges them. This was all was taking place right now. Jezreel began the collapse that led to the nation being swept off into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC. These were the tragedies that were taking place. It was a dispersion in the land. But secondly, I want you to see the defection from love. Look there in verses 6 and 7. The Bible says this, and she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. For I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. In the case of Gomer's firstborn, we back up just a few verses. The Bible tells us that she bore a son unto Hosea. So here's kind of the tragedy that's taking place. In this case, Hosea is not mentioned. Thus, we begin to believe that the children she is having have come from other lovers. Hosea's son was Jezreel. Hosea is not mentioned here. The absence seems significant and suggests once again that Gomer was reverting to her former lifestyle. And that was simply this, being unfaithful. This would have been a sickening body blow to Hosea. But with remarkable restraint, once again, he chose not to exercise his right to divorce her. God then directed that the baby girl be named Lo-Ruhamah. The name means this, no mercy. God explained exactly why it had been chosen. In verse number 6, he said, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet again, Hosea must have reeled under the added pain. God's dealings with Israel had for centuries been tempered by mercy, love, compassion, and patience. But now the axe was to fall. Remember growing up and your parents would say things like this, this is your last warning. What did that typically mean? It means this, we're not saying it anymore. You have been told time and time again. I used to be sarcastic with my mom, and she'd say things like, clean up this room. I'm not going to say it again. And I'd be like, it's about time that you shut up. I would never say that to my mom because I would not be here today. But in my mind, I would think those words and I would think those things, and I believe that's where the children of Israel were at right here. Time and time again, mercy was being preached. Hosea was preaching God's word, telling them what they needed to do, where they needed to go, how they needed to respond. And yet, Hosea knew judgment was imminent. And the explanation we see here in the book of Hosea, it's all negative. God says, I will not pity, I will not show love, I will not forgive, I will not save them from Assyria. God then added there in verse number 7, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. This astonishing promise was fulfilled in two ways. When the Assyrians had devastated Israel, they turned their attention to Judah. But their plans were wrecked, not in a military battle, but the Bible tells us in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 21, and the Lord sent an angel which cut off all the mighty of valor, all and the leaders and captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. Much later, after Judah had spent 70 years in captivity in Babylon, it was delivered not by military force, but God moving the pagan king Cyrus, who had by then captured Babylon. And this was to allow captured people to return to their own nation. Even a writer of fiction would have been hard-pressed to invent such a turn of events, but they fulfilled to the letter God's infallible promises. God spared Judah so his people would know it was not the might of Assyria that brought them down, but the absence of his help. In fact, 20 years after Israel fell in 701, Sennacherib of Assyria sent 185,000 troops against Jerusalem and boasted that he had Judah's king, Hezekiah, shut up like a bird in a cage. And Hezekiah and Isaiah, his pastor, took the problem to God, and the angel of the Lord killed all 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. One man, preacher by the name of Vance Havner, said the only problem Judah had with the Assyrian soldiers was burying them. You see exactly what's happening here. And there's a lot of information, there's a lot of verses, but the bottom line is this: God is beginning to pull himself out of the picture. And friend, for you and I, the saddest thing that could ever be said of Christians is when God lets them do what they want to do. And most people would say, well, why would God do that? It's because he's a God of love. And what he wants is a committed relationship. And we see as we go through these thoughts in the children, the dispersion, the defection from love. But thirdly, I want you to see this, the disowning by the Lord. Verse number 8, the Bible says this: now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, the daughter, she conceived and bare a son. Once again, Hosea is not mentioned in this context. Hosea was only mentioned with the son, and so we have two children that are born, and Hosea is not mentioned here, but God's instruction was to call the baby boy, Lo am I. Chapter 1, verse 9, you see that. Then said God, call his name, Lo am I, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Lo am I simply means this: not my people. I told you as we went through this, there is some strong language that is being used here. Do you see what God is telling the nation? You have chosen to forget me. You have chosen to walk away from me. I am now pulling my mercy from you, and you will no longer be recognized as my people. With the birth of each of the three children, God's warnings to Israel became increasingly serious. Firstly, I will scatter you, then I will have no mercy on you, and finally, you will no longer be my people. For God to remove his protection was alarming, and for him to remove his pardon was even worse, but to remove his presence was worse of all. Yet despite the impending disaster, the way the story plays out suggests that God's reluctance to withdraw anything from his people. Well, we can assume that there was at least a year, and it may have been much longer between the births, given it was giving Gomer time to change her ways. There was also time for Israel to do the same. And friend, one thing that we need to leave here with this on our mind this morning is there is always time to change. God is giving you plenty of time. He's giving you plenty of warnings. He's giving you plenty of messages. But there will come a time, just like here in Israel, where this is your last warning. The shortest and saddest verse that we see here is in verse 8. Right after the second child, it really just shows how soon it would follow the defeat and deportation. And we read the words, when she had weaned. Essentially, she had no pity. Gomer had another son, and God once again said, call him Lo Am I, not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. This happened historically to the northern kingdom, as they were soon absorbed into foreign nations, and to those who were left behind as they were absorbed by incoming foreigners and made up of the half-breed Samaritans. We find these people in Jesus' day who were neither Jew nor Gentile, as the Bible says. But this happens to people today spiritually when they reject God's new covenant in Jesus Christ and wind up in hell as people of Satan. God does for the human race, for you and me, exactly what he did for Israel. He gives us time to repent. For a while, as he did the sin of Jehu, God loves our rebellious world like he loved Judah and Israel throughout generation after generation of rebellion. But once again, there comes a time where God will say, enough is enough. And some of the saddest moments we've seen as a church, as people, are when husbands and wives come to the place where they say, enough is enough. He has left his first love. She has left her first love. Here in Hosea, they have forgotten their maker, the Lord. The greatest verse in the Bible tells us of says of the world that killed God's son. And the Bible just simply tells us this, for God so loved the world. He hated all those that turned on him. He hated all those that rejected his son. He hated all those who crucified his son. And yet the Bible says he loved us. God also does good for us. As times without end, he spared Judah and Israel from their enemies. And Paul said it like this in the book of Romans chapter 2, verse number 4. I believe it's in your notes. He says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? With so much love, forgiveness, and kindness flowing from God, how did Israel miss it? How do we miss it? Is it because we sin so much that God stops loving us? Not at all. Well, we have only to look at chapter 3 and see God telling Hosea to love Gomer on the slave block like he loves Israel. To disapprove that, we have only to look at the cross and hear Jesus cry, Father, forgive them. To disprove that, no, we miss God's love because we reject God's love in our own personal life. We have a world that looks at Christianity and they'll say things like, if your God is so loving, why would things happen like they did in Turkey this last week? 25,000 people, I read, perished. as a result of the earthquakes that took place. If God's so loving, why would he allow things like that to happen? If God's all-knowing, why couldn't he prevent? Why couldn't he help these things out? Christians, it's important that we know these answers. It's important that we can answer these questions for a lost and dying world. The simplest answer to summarize that question is this: it's because a world has rejected God. Well, the Bible does tell us, too, that there are signs of the times. I believe we're getting closer to the day that Jesus Christ will return for his own. But what we see here is just a tragedy, personally and nationally. God said it like this in verse number 2, "For the land hath committed great whoredom," some of the saddest words I think you'll ever read in the Bible, "departing from the Lord." Here we have our last thought this morning: the depravity within the lost. Verse number 2 gives us a sample of that. The reason Israel couldn't last and couldn't receive love was that she became utterly corrupt and defiled. With no desire at all for the Lord, what the Bible calls the hardened heart in the book of Hebrews, God said judgment was coming because they were guilty of the vilest adulteries. In chapter 5, verse 4, he says it like this: "They will not frame their doings to turn unto the God." In other words, they were saying they're going to keep doing what they love and they're not going to turn back to God. We see so much of that in our world today. People doing what they love, and most of the time it has nothing to do with God's word. The writer of 2 Kings pictures the awful depths that caused the fall here in Israel. And I think it's there in your notes, but if not, the Bible says in 2 Kings, "They rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and his testimonies, which he testified against them, and they followed vanity and became vain and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God and made them molten images, even two calves, and made a grove and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire and used divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only." That's what the Bible says in 2 Kings chapter 17. Sin, what we become, is its own punishment. Eventually, you're going to see Gomer, and she's living this life of whoredoms. And in chapter 8, you see her going to men because she's trying to pay them just to love her. We see her naked as a slave. And you will see what the Bible means when it says the wages of sin is death. Aren't you glad the words following that phrase immediately in the same sentence are this: but the gift of God. The gift of God. This is exactly what we find in Hosea right after God says, "You are not my people and I am not your God." There in verse number 9, he does a 180. He turns around in verse 10 and he says this. Look there in verse number 10 as we begin to finish. "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, 'Ye are not my people,' there it shall be said unto them," ye, get this part right here, "'Ye are the sons of the living God.' Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." There was also a time for Israel to repent of its violence. of Israel to repent of its immorality, its godlessness, and to turn back to God. And friend, let me just tell you this today, as we leave today. I don't want to belittle anybody's situation. I don't know what you've been through. Some of you have shared the hardships. We've cried. We've prayed with you. It's a tragic thing when one spouse cheats on another. But even more tragic, what we see in this day and age, and in Hosea's day and age, are people that are having an affair on God. Israel's moral and spiritual status was in ruins. It's no wonder Hosea is called the prophet of the sorrowful heart. Let's have heads bowed and eyes closed.
Once again, thank you for listening. If you have any other questions or would like to contact a member of our staff, feel free to call us at 970-353-7635.